This is a book that Paul the Apostle felt compelled to write, I should say, because the churches of Galatia, now Galatia was a region, not a city, and there were multiple churches in this region. And when the churches started to spring up, of course, you know, the devil doesn't leave well enough alone. He's not going to sit back and just let the church spread, as it will. I mean, he actually tried to kill Jesus in a couple of different ways, to eliminate the line of Jacob many times. And so what the devil was doing was serious. And so he would like to send in, and still does, send in people into churches to cause disruption. And what better way of causing disruption than to somehow tamper with the gospel message? And that's what was happening in the region of Galatia, because the gospel message was being played with, being tampered with, and altered. And the teeth, if you will, were being removed from the bite of the gospel, the convicting part of the gospel. And so, as you know, this is very relevant for today, since it is a trend that is happening in Christian circles today, where the bite of the gospel is being removed, sin is being redefined, repentance is being taken off the table. It's not necessary. Come as you are, stay as you are. And this is a gospel that is not preached in the Bible. And so Paul is trying to clarify this for the early believers. And in so doing, we benefit from a book that is very clear gospel. Now, the truth of this gospel is one that tells us about grace. Paul is known as the Apostle of Grace. And the reason he's known as the Apostle of Grace is because he used the word grace in his writings twice as many times as all of the other New Testament writers combined. And so Paul really highlighted this doctrine of grace, the realization that our salvation is a gift of God, and it doesn't come by way of works or our own personal holiness. It comes through faith in Jesus only, and that will produce the good works or the good life that we're looking for. But first comes the grace of God, and then comes the life change that we're looking for every day in our Christian experience. So, with that introduction, I'll tell you in the introduction, this letter was probably written about 50 AD, and chances are the Apostle Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 took place around 35 AD, so this was about 15 years or so, if the dates are correct, you know, and we're off, maybe could be off by a date, a year or two or three or four or five even. So we figure the letter was written about 10 to 15 years after Paul's conversion. And that was sufficient enough time for him to become the theologian of the New Testament. And so we have the benefit of this wonderful, very powerful theological book. One person who was extremely impacted by the book of Galatians, of course, is Martin Luther, and became the serious note of grace that helped set him free from this constant pressure of working to please God, working toward his own salvation, his own holiness. And so Martin Luther's life was changed as he read the book of Galatians. And so, and I don't know, it may be that this may be one of those books that is a revival looking for a heart to happen in. So if you are looking to be set free, this is the place to go. Now, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So Paul's immediate introduction of calling himself an apostle. I am Paul and I am an apostle. I know this, he says, because man did not vote me in and man cannot vote me out. I was put in this position by the Lord. Now, you hear this, and you know, Paul has this dogmatic appeal that he comes off with, and it's not dogmatism here, it's confidence. As Peter said, you must make your calling and election sure. He knew what he was called to do, and he knew man didn't tell him to do it. This was the Lord. And so he has this confidence in his calling. This is who he is. He wasn't ashamed of it. He didn't apologize for it. He just stepped up and said, let's do this thing. And that's what we have to do in the faith sometimes. When you know you've been called to something, well, then be faithful to do it. You know, Romans, Paul writes to the Romans, remember, he said, if you've been given these gifts, then practice them, do them. Use the gifts that God has given to you, and that's what we have to do. I'm an apostle, Paul says, and I didn't get that way because of man, not through man, but through Jesus Christ. Jesus appointed me and God the Father who, by the way, he says, raised him from the dead. Jesus is alive. Galatians is going to cover that Jesus is alive, and this is a big part of who we are as Christians. Since Jesus is alive, he lives in us. And so Christ lives in and through us. So grace to you, there it is, the first mention of it. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. You know, so he says, who raised Christ from the dead, and speaking of raising him from the dead, grace to you from God the Father. This is where this grace comes from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are like the two main characteristics of the Christian life. These are the two things that we want to relish in. We want to enjoy both grace and peace. And some have argued that you're not going to really experience the peace of God until you've captured the grace of God. If you are striving in your Christian life to try and be good, thinking you're going to win God's favor, the idea here is there's no peace in that. There's no peace in thinking that you have to always work to keep your salvation, or you have to work first to even win your salvation or earn your salvation. That's not the Christian life at all. Christianity is that we have discovered salvation, forgiveness and salvation as a gift of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. It's this grace will lead you to God's peace. God's peace because God has done it all. In verse 4 it says, he gave himself for our sins. That's the root of grace. You are saved because of what he did. Not because of what we do, but because of what he did. He gave himself, the willing offering, the Lamb of God. He gave himself for our sins, not for his sins. He didn't die because he was guilty of some crime. He died because we were guilty of sin, and he died as the substitute. So he provided himself for our sins, and he says why right there, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So he gave himself in our place to die for our sins so that we would be delivered. Delivered means to be saved, rescued. We are saved from this present evil age. And that word age there is referring to a period of time that the Jewish mind, they would have been referring to the time awaiting the Messiah. We're waiting for the Messiah. Well, Paul already knows that Jesus, the Christ or the Messiah, had already come. And so now we're talking about the age that is awaiting his second coming. In other words, we're in that age now. And we've been talking about this whole thing on Sunday mornings about the world and the fallenness of it and the worldview. And that's what Paul is saying. He gave himself for our sins so that he would deliver us from this evil, this present evil age, this age that we're living in, this time period that we're living in. We've been set free from it. Now, that doesn't mean that poof, we're immediately snatched into heaven. That's not how it works. We are not preserved from what the devil might try to do against us. We're not insulated completely from what the world wants to do, but we are protected in a sense from the influence of the world, or at least we can be. As we continue to live in godliness and live walking in the Lord, walking with him, well, the world can't really touch us like it can touch its own. We're under a different type of authority now. And so we're set free. Whereas someone who does not believe, has not been able to receive this wonder of grace, is not set free from the devil. They are under his power, under his authority. And so this was done according to the will of God, of our God and our Father. So this is God's plan from the beginning. This was salvation stated as early as Genesis chapter 3. It was from the beginning. This is what God had in mind to rescue all of man from the fallenness and ultimately to restore everyone, those who believe that is, to what the Garden of Eden was. To restore us to the image of God from the very beginning. That's his plan. That's his purpose. Because that's why he created us, to have fellowship with him. But sin wrecks all of that. Sin separates us from God. And so Jesus came to repair that break and restore us, to reconcile us to God. And so he's the one who did this. And so to him, to whom, he says, be glory forever and ever. Remember, Paul said it in a couple of places and a couple of times about not boasting about our salvation because Jesus did it for us. And so the only result for us is to praise God for it. I'm saved. Praise the Lord. I'm saved. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm saved. Now, there's a couple ways that we can go with this. And Paul, you know, there is this sense where he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then there's this other side of him that says, I'm the chief of all sinners. I don't know how I got promoted to this position, how I got here. I don't know. And there is a sense in all of us that we have to find this balance. What I mean is, we're privileged to be Christians. We're privileged that we are saved. We don't want to get ourselves in the place where we say, well, of course I'm saved. I mean, I deserve it, you know. I deserve to be saved because I'm such a nice guy or I'm such a good person. And so we start to get ourselves on the wrong side of that. But there's another wrong side of it. When we start to say how wretched we are, how miserable we are. Yes, it's true that we are not good enough. No matter what we do, we will never be good enough for heaven. And so we must have Jesus Christ to get into heaven. But what we don't want to do is be so over the top that we have sort of obliterated ourselves. The tough part here is this whole doctrine of psychological teaching known as the self-esteem doctrine. And it's an interesting doctrine. I call it a doctrine. It's a teaching, obviously. It's a frame of mind or a philosophy of life about building up the self-esteem. I understand the need not to go overboard in making yourself feel how terrible you are. But then there is this Christian doctrine that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have to find the right balance to say, I know I'm not good enough, and I thank God that Jesus saved me through grace. And so we balance it out. Don't beat yourself up for not being good enough, because we're all in that camp. But don't puff yourself up in thinking, of course you should be saved. We give glory to God for saving us. So there is a right balance, a proper balance we have to strive for. Now, typically when Paul writes one of his letters, he starts naming names and starts saying, you know, how I have great fond memories of you. I can't wait to see you again. One day I'm going to come visit. Not this time. Paul jumps right into the heart of the matter. He says, I can't believe you've dumped Jesus so quickly. That's what he says right there in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in grace, in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. Now, this is not good news for the Apostle Paul, and therefore it's not going to be good news for the disciples of Jesus in the regions of Galatia. Because he's going to spread this letter around to these churches. And something that we know he does to the churches of Galatia. You see it in the title there. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. I missed it at the end of verse 2. And that's whom he's writing to the churches of Galatia. And they've fallen away. They've turned away, he says. The words there, turned away, mean literally to replace with another. I'm surprised how quickly you replace Jesus. Is that possible even to do? How does one replace Jesus? Oh, I know it's played out this way quite often. It's possible that you can replace Jesus with your boyfriend. You can replace Jesus with your girlfriend. You can replace Jesus with your husband or your wife, or your wish for a husband or a wife, or you can replace Jesus for your children. There's all kinds of reasons we can replace Jesus with. Jesus wants to be our top priority because that's where we will find great happiness. That's where we will find the joy that we seek and the peace. And so to have Jesus in our life is paramount. We cannot be ready to exchange him so quickly. But he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in this grace of Christ to a different gospel. So they, you know how repentance, you change your mind, you turn away from sin and you turn toward God. Well, the Galatians were turning away from God and going back toward works. They were going back toward something that they felt needed to be done. Well, you know what? It's good to believe in God through Jesus. We're not saying we can't do that, but we do believe we still have to be circumcised. We do believe we still have to keep the law. We do believe we still have to do all the things that the law requires of us to do. And Paul said, where'd you learn that? Where did you hear that from? You see, notice the subject that he's talking about here. How soon you turned from him who called you into this grace. It's grace. It's not religion. It's not works. God called you into this wonderful experience. It's a gift. It's yours. Why would you leave that and have to go out and sweat and try and be good? Who are you trying to please? Well, they were trying to please the people that said you have to do more than just believe in Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people who want to do that in our lives. But he says they're turning from God who called them to this grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word different here is a word which means another type of another nature. In other words, it's not of the nature of grace, a gift that is to all who believe, but it is now the nature of works. You have to earn it. After you've earned it, then you must maintain it. Keep working so you don't lose it. That's a pressure. And there's no peace in that. There's no peace in that. And the whole teaching of grace is simply this. Enjoy Jesus. Just spend time with him and enjoy him. Yeah, but what about my sin? You enjoy Jesus. I promise you, over time, sin will fall away. You'll find something else that's better to replace it. Don't worry about those things. You worry about loving Jesus with all your heart. Everything you have inside of you, point it to the Lord, and you're going to find all of these other things will ultimately go away. You won't have to try to be good. It'll just happen. And so they're turning away from the grace to something else, which he says in verse 7, it's not another gospel. There's no such thing. It's not even an option, is what he's saying. It's not even an option to turn to something else because there isn't anything else. And it's a different word. This word another is a different word from that word different. And so he's just saying this is not an option. But he said there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ, to pervert it, to change it around, to alter it, to diminish it. It's not a gift. You have to earn it. You have to be a good man. You have to be a good woman. You have to do the right things, and then you'll be okay. You're going to be okay if you do this, if you jump through this hoop, if you pay this amount of money, if you do this. And now you imagine Martin Luther living in that 15th century world where he was living as a monk and began to watch all of these people striving under the heavy load of taxation from the government. And then at the same time, then came the taxes from the priests if you wanted to be free of your sins. And Martin Luther is struggling under the pressure of it, and he reads this and goes, oh my goodness, what have we done? What have we done? And he began his theological gymnastics in his own head to get himself put in the right place spiritually. He had a revival in his heart when he realized, oh, it's by grace. It's not by these indulgences. Those were the religious taxes. You want your family out of purgatory? Well, you just pay this several thousand dollars and your family will be out of purgatory in no time. You like that girl next door? You wanna have sex with her? Well, a couple thousand bucks, you can have it sin free. That's what an indulgence was. And they were taking those taxes and building St. Peter's Basilica and other beautiful bridges so that people can go to the basilica. So it was all part of it. It's a terrible stain on church history. But that's the truth of it. And Martin Luther saw this and he just couldn't take it anymore. And the Lord brought him to these verses. And there he was set free. But listen, don't point fingers at any other groups. We do the same thing in our hearts. In our minds, we start saying, well, I'm not good enough. I got to do this. And we start beating ourselves up. What can I do to get the pleasure of God? Maybe if I quit smoking. If you quit smoking, you're going to have a better life. I'm sure, probably live longer. But it's not necessarily a spiritual thing. The spiritual part of it is giving your life to the Lord and being set free completely as the gift of God, as you believe in Him. And so he says, I can't believe there are people that are troubling you. They want to do this to you. They're doing it on purpose, putting you under this yoke of bondage. And that's what it would be. It would become a yoke. Think of oxen tied together, the harness around their neck. That's the yoke of bondage, whereas Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the yoke of bondage is heavy and makes you tired, makes you weary. So that's why Jesus said, come to me if you're weary and tired, and I will give you rest. And so he said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, he's asking them to be discerning here. Because these people are coming to you, they're troubling you by trying to give you another gospel. But there isn't another gospel. But there they are trying to distort the truth of the gospel and take away the teeth of the gospel, if you will. And so Paul is saying, listen, I've given you the gospel. You've heard what I've preached to you. And if you hear anybody preach anything different than what I've preached to you, then you tell them they're accursed. Now, this word accursed is this word anathema. Anathema, we say, that's anathema. That's what it was. It means you're going to be reserved for brutal judgment. Imagine, don't kill them now. We're going to save them for the real thing, the bigger thing. So it's not a matter of we'll kill you and get them out. No, you're going to be reserved and then God's going to deal with you later. That's worse than anything human can do to them. And so this is anathema. If anyone preaches anything different than what we have preached to you. So the gospel had a specific. This is the specific truth. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, this is the truth of the gospel. See, they were false teachers. They were known as Gnostics. They came into the region of Galatia and around wherever the churches were, and they would begin to preach higher knowledge, Gnostic, coming from the Greek root word gnosko, which means to know. So the Gnostics, or the Gnostics, it's with a G in the front of it, they believed they were in the know. They had a higher knowledge. And they knew what no one else knew, which was that Jesus really didn't show up in a body. That's one version of it. Another version is that, well, yeah, he did show up in a body, but it wasn't his body. It belonged to this guy named Jesus. And so God the Son possessed the body of Jesus, went to the week of Passion, and removed himself from the body of Jesus, and this poor guy Jesus died in Jesus's place, or in the Son of God's place. That's confusing, right? But they had the secret knowledge, the higher knowledge. And this is what he was saying. Well, that's why you're going to see Paul talk about the body here. No, Jesus died in his body. This is the real thing. He came and became the God-man. God-man meaning he was fully God, fully man. He had both connected. Why? Because when we're born again, we're the God-men and the God-women. We're the same thing. We're man and God now. We've become back in the image of God in a sense that we have the Spirit of God living in us. We are both. And so this became a very touchy subject for the Apostle Paul, that so much so that he's angry about it. You tell him to be cursed. And as we have said before, he says it again for the effect of it. So now I say again, if anyone, he doesn't care who it is, even himself, even an angel, he says in the earlier verse, if we or an angel from heaven, I don't care who he is, if he contradicts the gospel I've already preached to you. Now, why does he say it like that? Because I'm an apostle. What is an apostle but the messenger who does not bring his own message? He's the ambassador from his country. My king has sent me out with a message. I will not veer off that message. This is what he told me to say. If anyone causes you to veer off, they're wrong. Now here he digs his heels in dogmatically. This is the gospel. Do not turn away from the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, and we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received. The first verse, verse 8, we preached it. In verse 9, they received it. And what was the result? Changed lives. The salvation. Let him be accursed then. In other words, if they try to change this gospel, they're removing the power of the gospel. Romans, right? In verse 1, or chapter 1, we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that saves you. And so here he's saying, if they alter it, it can't save you anymore. But when I preached it, you received it and you were saved, because the gospel alone, as it stands, is the only thing that can save you. For he says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I really care what anybody thinks about what I'm saying? I don't care. I'm the apostle. I don't care who they think they are. I know who I am. More than that, he says, I know who Jesus is, and he's the one who saves. So do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I live my life in a way that makes men happy, then I'm no longer making God happy. And that's a problem. And that is a problem that we all face every day. We try to live our lives, you know, under the radar. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. And we shouldn't try to ruffle feathers at all, but we should live for Christ. And as we live for Christ, things may happen, they may not, but probably good things will happen. People will get saved. We want that to happen. And so Paul's life is now simply to live to please the Lord. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. This isn't his idea. Paul didn't come up with this idea. It wasn't man's concoction at all. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is his claim now. And of course, it's a claim that we know confirms what Jesus said in the Gospels, confirms what we read about in the book of Acts, and it coincides with all of the other biblical evidence that has already been written by the other apostles of our Lord. And so this is not something new. Paul was not preaching anything different from anyone else. He did, however, have this special relationship to grace. I mean, after all, Peter and John, well, they hung out with Jesus. You know, they saw him firsthand. They watched him do the miracles. And sure, they had a special right to be called an apostle. They were with Jesus from the beginning. But Paul, he was the persecutor. He came in after the fact. And remember in 1 Corinthians, he said, it was almost like I was an apostle born out of time. I wasn't even a part of this, but somehow God included me. So he really emphasized grace because he felt it was such a privilege to be numbered with the other apostles like that. And that's important because, as we know, he writes a good portion of the New Testament. And so he didn't receive it from man. It came from Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. So he spent time there, and he's going to talk about it here. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, my behavior. You heard my story, is what he's saying. If you pay attention in these verses, you hear him almost comically striving about his efforts. This is what I did. This is me. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That was me before Christ, he says. You can read about that in Acts chapters 7, 8, and 9. And 9 is where he gets converted, but in 7 and 8 is where he was, the testimony Dr. Luke writes about this monster named Saul. This is Saul. He's now known as Paul. He said in verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, he's not boasting here. He's talking about the way he used to think before he was saved. Wow, he was doing such a great thing. People were talking about this guy, Saul. He was such an impressive young man. He is being promoted by leaps and bounds into the Jewish tradition. I'll bet it's no time flat. He's going to be a high priest or something. He's going to be promoted into the highest positions of the Jewish faith. He's moving faster than anyone else. And he says, perhaps I was more zealous. A lot of excitement went into his work, and he was very successful. But let me warn you, success is not always an indication that you're on the right path. Certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. Success may be a trap of the devil. Success may also be something the Lord will let you have if you really want it that badly, and he'll let you have it, but he would rather you wanted him as much as you wanted your success. And so we start pursuing and clawing and chasing after these things. And it's like God steps back and says, okay, go ahead. I have something more, something better. But if that's all you want, well, go ahead. Have your millions. You're free to have it. And so success doesn't always indicate that you're on the right path. And it may very well be that all of that success was brought about just because he was such a hard worker. You think about it, it says, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was convicted by them. I believed them. And so I worked hard for them. Sometimes hard work can produce good, successful results as well. But that doesn't mean that your hard work is the labor of the Lord. When we come to the Lord, there's certain things we do in the ministry and serving him. It's hard work sometimes in that it's persistent, but when you get to serve the Lord, it's usually a light load when you're doing the things of the Lord. Shouldn't be that heavy of a thing, but Paul easily worked himself to the bone before he was saved, and many of us do the same thing. A lot of works going on here. But, verse 15, everything turns around, his thinking changed. This is after Christ. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. It's not the zeal anymore. It's not the hard work. It's not the energy that he spent in trying to achieve anything. No, it's just God's grace. And you know, I love the way he puts it here, that it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. I mean, here's this guy, he realized that his path of life, everything that he did, God had his hand on him no matter what. From his mother's womb, he says, I understand that even before I was born, God knew that I was going to be his apostle. And he had this whole thing lined up, this whole plan to bring me to that place where I will be saved. Those whom he foreknew, he also called. Those that he called, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. This is the story of the Apostle Paul. He understood it. From my birth, he called me, and I didn't even know it, and I started to destroy his church, and not even realizing that I was destroying the very thing that I would once be a part, would soon be a part of. Beautiful. It's almost ironic, isn't it? I mean, I personally, I have a real strong connection to the Apostle Paul's testimony. I have a very similar type of a testimony. And to hear the way the Apostle Paul came through it, I feel the same way. From my birth, I feel as if I was called to this. And I can go into a lot of detailed stories that involve my father when he was in Sicily and all kinds of crazy things. And it's almost, even my dad to this day claims that he should have died when he was a teenager, and he didn't, during World War II in Sicily. And there was a period where he believed he saw a vision of the Lord, and then the Lord was there to spare him, and he was spared. And my dad to this day says, God spared me so that you can serve the Lord. And, you know, we have all of my brothers serving the Lord, and, you know, it's just a beautiful thing to see what God did through that one man, and it's a nice thing that we can look back from before we were even thought of by my mommy and daddy, that here we are serving the Lord, and it was all part of God's plan. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying in a very real and a very practical sense. And it pleased God to do that, and that's grace. It's not because any of us deserve it. Please, if you get nothing else out of the book of Galatians, get this through our heads. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve condemnation. But because God is good and He is love, He saved us and made a way for us to be a part of His life, for us to be a part of His family and a part of His kingdom. So that grace should be an incentive for us to want to serve Him more. I want to serve Him because I don't deserve this, but He gave it to me. And so I'm reaching up to Him even more. And He said, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. And interesting wording, not to me, but in me. To me, of course, sure, on that road to Damascus and in Acts chapter 9, he saw a vision of the Lord who spoke to him. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? You need to go into Damascus and someone will tell you what you must do. I've called you. You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. That was the purpose of his calling, at least in this, in his ministry, his mission. And so for him, that was the part of it. God revealed himself. He revealed Jesus to him, but also he revealed Jesus in him. And that's why in the next chapter he would say, it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. Christ is in him. Christ is in you. He's in all of us now. And we not only get to see the visual part, but we experience him on the inside. He says, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So this is the great crazy thing about it. And we get into Timothy, you'll see it again. Philippians, you'll see it again. Paul just can't believe his past and his present. He just can't believe it. And then the thought of his future just blows his mind. It's just more than he can handle. So that he gets to serve him and preach him among the Gentiles. What did Paul preach? Jesus. He preached Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel message is about Jesus. And so that's what he preached among the Gentiles. What a strange thing among the Gentiles. He was a Pharisee, Paul was, before he became a Christian. And as a Pharisee, he hated Gentiles. He hated Gentiles. You know that whole thing where people say, I don't want to be a missionary. God will send me to Africa and I have to eat bugs. I imagine Paul said, I don't want to be a missionary because God will send me to the Gentiles. Well, that's exactly what he did. And of course, he loved his work. He loved serving Jesus in any capacity. But he said, after this experience, he said, I didn't immediately confer or I didn't have a conversation with flesh and blood. Nobody spoke to me. I didn't spend time with people. I went and got alone with God. I spent time alone with the Lord. And that was the Apostle Paul. He had to. He was going to be the great theologian. He had to wrestle with doctrine because he came out of the Jewish world, a certain set of doctrinal beliefs. Suddenly, He is exposed to this man named Jesus. Wait a minute, he's supposed to be dead. How is he talking to me on the road to Damascus? I'm talking to this dead man. Why is that possible? It's possible because he came back to life, just like the apostles have been telling you all along. And now that he's alive, well, what does that mean? He's Messiah. And if he's Messiah, let me go back to the Old Testament. Now he's reading all these verses and he's putting them together and oh, and all this revelation. He's seeing, he's spending time in the scriptures alone and he's realizing that I've been wrong all along. And poof, the Bible just came alive. When I say Bible, the Old Testament scriptures for Paul, that was his Bible. That's all he had. He was going to write the New Testament. He hadn't written it yet. And so all of this theology from the Jewish faith suddenly was making a whole different sense. As he would celebrate the Passover, suddenly he saw Christ in the Passover and he never saw it before. And that's what we all do. As he reveals, he takes off the veil from our eyes so we can understand that God had written about him so many centuries before. So he didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So the obvious thing would have been to, you would think, you know, well, let's go find Peter. Maybe he can explain some of this stuff to me. He just went and got alone with the Lord. He went and hid in the Arabian desert. This is not Saudi Arabia. This is more the Damascus and Syria region in the deserts. And he would go out there and just spend time and let the Lord speak to him. That's what he meant in verse 12 when he said, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So while he was in the desert there in Arabia, Jesus was speaking to him, just like he spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And all those years, when you believe this about the Passover, this is what it really meant. Wow, look at that. And he got all of the revelation. You remember when in 2 Corinthians 11, remember he was saying that he was talking about God revealing to him what the communion meant. He said to me, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Where am I? It's here. I know it is. Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. That's right. It was 1 Corinthians. Sorry. He writes in chapter 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," and he went into the communion supper. So what he's saying is, this came from the Lord. This didn't come from hanging out with Peter. It didn't come from the other brothers. It came from the Lord. And so when he spent time in Arabia, the Lord no doubt was speaking to him. Then, he says in verse 18, "After 3 years, then I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So the bulk of his training came through the revelation of the Lord and spending time in the scriptures. That's something that we should do as well. Spend time in the scriptures. And, you know, a lot of times, you know, in fact, I was talking with a couple of young ladies tonight about serving, and people want to serve. Sometimes it's good just to sit and grow in the Word. You don't have to rush into ministry. You don't have to start to serve right away. Just grow in the Lord. Let the doctrine of the living Christ penetrate your heart so that you're certain of what it is you believe. So that when you step out and start telling others, and when you start telling children, or you start telling other people at work or wherever, you have a confidence of knowing what it is that you believe. Paul needed this confidence, and so do we. So after 3 years of building that confidence in his time with the Lord, finally he went up to see Peter. And I imagine there they compared notes for 15 days. Can you imagine that conversation? What a great conversation that they must have had walking in the streets of Jerusalem, eating a falafel and a you know, glass of fresh squeezed pomegranate juice. And there they were just enjoying conversation around the Lord. So you're that crazy persecutor that almost destroyed the church, are you? Well, yeah, I really feel bad about that. I'm sorry about that. But hey, the Lord has forgiven me and I'm now serving him. And are you sure you're a Christian? It's I don't know if that happened, but I'm sure that they had similar conversations, you know, about that. Paul obviously isn't afraid to talk about his past. This is what I was. This is what I did. And neither should you be afraid of your past, because you're covered by the blood and you're under his grace. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. Certainly, we can't compare ourselves to the great Apostle Paul and what he has accomplished. But then again, we might be able to compare ourselves to what he used to do before he was saved. Now, he claims he was the chiefest of sinners, and I'll bet there's quite a few of us in here who wouldn't mind trying to argue him on that point. Because we all can compare with that, but God's grace is not a respecter of persons. God's grace will cover anyone who just comes to Jesus in faith and says, please forgive me. He says, you got it. You got it. You're covered. So he spent time with Peter, 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's interesting. Is he saying James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle also? It's possible. Because, you know, we like to think there were the 12, and then one got fired, and then there was the other one who got hired. But Barnabas is also known as an apostle in the New Testament. And it's possible James, the Lord's brother, we say the Lord's brother, it's actually the Lord's half-brother. Remember, Jesus had a different father. Jesus's father is God. Well, James's father was Joseph. Now, this bothers some people with strong roots from their past in the Catholic Church and others. And I understand that it's troubling, but that's only because the traditions that you were taught makes it more difficult for you to understand. But in Matthew 13, there's a list of the names of his brothers. Pretty tough to argue with them. Real tough. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And it even says, and where are his sisters? So I guess Joseph and Mary had a normal, healthy, marital relationship. Except that whole thing of the Messiah living in the room next door. But that must have been something. What a family. Talk about a first family. That was a first family. James, the Lord's brother, is also the one that we believe wrote the book of James and writes about it. But you remember when we left the Gospel of John, none of these brothers and sisters believed in Jesus. They thought he was cuckoo. They didn't get it. And so James had a conversion experience as well. Isn't that funny that the one who grew up in his household, you know, you're raising your kids and they don't want to believe and you think you've done something wrong. What do you think Jesus did? Jesus couldn't win his brothers at that point because they just didn't believe. It's the hardening of the heart. It's the heart. And so don't take it personally when you do your best to win your family and friends to the Lord and they won't listen. You think you're doing something wrong that they can't believe. Jesus couldn't win his family until after the resurrection. And so this is something that I think brings us great hope and encouragement. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. I'm not lying to you about what I'm saying. Afterward, after these things, what he's saying is that, honestly, I didn't talk to anybody else. I spent 3 years with the Lord, then I spoke to Peter, and none of the other apostles except James. It's also believed that this James was the head of the church, even ahead of Peter at this time. Till James died, and then it's possible that they had to have another leader, and Peter might have stepped up at that time. But afterward, he said, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So the Christian congregations wouldn't have been able to pick the Apostle Paul out of a lineup if he was in one. They didn't know what he looked like. They just knew the reputation of this monster guy who went around killing people. Hey, did you hear this guy? Did you hear that guy, Saul of Tarsus, the one who persecutes the church, became a Christian? You ever hear of rumors like that in the Christian circles that so-and-so became a Christian? You remember it was spread around? Netanyahu became a Christian. And this person became a Christian. That person became a Christian. Did you hear that Satan got saved? We have all these rumors and wishful thinkings, and this was actually one that actually came true. This guy, the monster of Damascus, is there, and he's saved. He got saved, really saved, but they wouldn't have been able to recognize him, and he had a great reputation for being bad, and then the wish that he was saved. But we remember from the book of Acts, they didn't really want to welcome him. It took young Barnabas to grab him by the hand and bring him in and say, guys, he's all right. He's one of us. So Barnabas had to bring him in. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Now listen, that's our testimony. At least that's my testimony. I was a persecutor also, and now I'm preaching the gospel, preaching the word. I still can't believe it. I pinch myself. I can't believe this has happened to me. That my life is now different. Doing the things that I'm doing. I had a high school wrestling coach once who, after I was saved in the ministry, he contacted me and he said, we want you to come and do the baccalaureate. This is when they used to do those sorts of things in high schools. I want you to do the baccalaureate, which is the religious segment of a graduation ceremony type thing. And not held on graduation day, but anyway, I said, yeah. And he said, plus I want you to teach my little home Bible study where I have a bunch of kids there. So I get there and he introduces me as this man, I can't believe who he is. I knew what he was, but I can't believe what he is. And he went on to tell a little bit of what he knew about my story. And he said, I'm turning him over to you, but I tell you, this guy should have never made it out of high school without going to jail. That's how he put it to these kids. And now I'm a different man. But that's God's grace. That's the touch of God. It's not anything we do. We just believe, and then we follow him, and he takes us down different paths. And so we should glorify God in me. That's what he's saying. They glglorified God in me, because of my testimony, because of the miracle of the life that was turned around. That's why our testimonies are so important. When we tell people, this is what I was, but this is who I am now. This is what Jesus did. So give him the glory. And I know we all have them. So use it. Use it. Tell people about what Jesus has done in your life and enjoy what he does with it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to talk about your word, this simple little letter that Paul writes to brothers and sisters in the faith. And you captured him. You delivered the words into his soul, into his spirit, so he could write them down in a very personal manner. And now it's ours. You wrote them for us. And so help us to hold firmly with conviction to the true gospel of Jesus that saves sinners. And may we never, ever, ever, ever sway or turn from that truth, ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.